Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us, that we can worship you, worship our Lord, and that we would want to glorify your name. And so, Lord, as we gather, help us to be receptive to the teachings of your word, and that we would submit everything, our lives, under the authority of your word. And please teach us your ways, that we may walk in your truth. Please, O Lord, increase in us our love for you, and increase in us our fear of you, that we will fear your name, and that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And help me today as I preach, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 28, we are finally finishing chapter 2 and starting chapter 3 in our study in our series of in our sermon series on 1 John. So the text says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Now, in our previous sermon, we ended off on verse 27, and at the end of verse 27, John instructs the believers to abide in Christ, since they have the Holy Spirit who leads them to understand the truth of God's word. And so John now is transitioning from his discourse on Antichrist to two new themes, the appearance of Christ and being children of God. And so in this particular passage that we are looking at, these two themes can overlap with each other. But I do want to emphasize on the appearance of Christ in this passage. And in the following passages, I'll be talking about what it means to be a children of God. And when John speaks of the appearance of Christ, this is talking about his second coming. And the appearance of Christ is an undeniable reality that will occur in the future. And this word appears in reference to Jesus' appearance. It's mentioned twice in this passage. However, this word also has references to Jesus' first appearance through his incarnation when he became human. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it talks about how Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared the first time as a humble and vulnerable baby. And he lived a perfect and sinless life as truly God and truly man. And he joyfully and he voluntarily went to the cross to die on the cross for our sins. But God raised Christ from the dead on the third day as the victorious Savior who defeated death and the power of sin for those who actually trust in Christ. He ascended up to the throne of his Father, and all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day he will appear again, that second time, as promised, not as a baby, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will return visibly and come in his glory to end human history, to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to destroy all evil and opposition to God, and to bring in the new heaven and new earth. Now, the doctrine of Christ's return is prominent throughout the whole of the New Testament. It has been observed by some that in the New Testament, 1 out of 25 verses talks about the Lord's return. And it is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. It is mentioned in almost every single book in the New Testament, with the exception of Galatians, that had to deal with a particular doctrinal problem, and 2 and 3 John and the letter of Philemon. The doctrine of Christ's return is an essential doctrine that Christians must believe. And certainly Christians can differ on a lot of the details concerning Christ's return, such as the rapture, timing of the rapture, the tribulation, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and etc. But all true Christians believe that Christ will one day return. Now, John is not simply giving us a doctrinal statement on the return of Christ. When you actually study this doctrine, it is actually incredibly practical, because it ought to motivate you to live a godly and holy Christian life. Theology should always produce doxology. Right thinking should always lead to right living. If you remember my sermon back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I talked about the grammar of the gospel. See, the gospel indicative, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, should lead to gospel imperative. And that is, in light of Christ's appearance, we are to be prepared, we are to live as Christians, and to be ready for his coming. The New Testament uses many imageries to illustrate his return. For example, the second coming of Jesus Christ is compared to a thief who will suddenly come without a heads up. Now, the comparison is by no means to suggest that Jesus Christ is a thief who will come and rob you and steal things from your house. But his second coming is like a thief, where he will come unexpectedly. Therefore, we need to be prepared, alert, and awake, because the day will come when he will come unexpectedly, because we don't know the hour nor the day of his coming. Grave consequences are given for those who are not prepared on the day of his return. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 25, I want to read this passage for you, where Jesus teaches the parable of the 10 virgins. And this parable speaks directly of the Christ's return, his appearance. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So what is the grave and tragic consequence for people who are not prepared for his return, for Christ's return? Jesus will say, "I don't know you." These people who aren't prepared for his return are actually unbelievers who do not have a relationship with Jesus. And so coming back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, knowing that Christ will appear, what will you do to be prepared for his appearance? And I think John wants to offer us 6 incentives for how we're to live out our Christian lives in light of the appearance of Christ. First, The appearance of Christ is an incentive for us to abide in Christ. Take a look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John is again speaking to little children here. Now, this is not a derogatory term. If you have been tuning into the live stream, then you will be familiar with this expression already. The Apostle John, who is probably in his 80s, he's speaking with apostolic authority to the believers as a spiritual father to his spiritual children. And he gives them an imperative or a commandment to obey, to abide in Christ, to abide in him. Now pay attention to this verse, and that is the conjunction, so that, because this states the purpose of the commandment. What is the purpose of telling the believers to abide in Christ? John states the anticipatory reality of the appearance of Jesus. Notice that John is not saying if he appears, but when he appears. Jesus will appear because that is his promise to his people. And when he appears, John says, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And this word confidence could be translated as boldness, and courage. And the words shrink in shame, they're all in one Greek word, which speaks of disgrace or to be put to shame. Now remember the context that prompted the writing of this letter. You know, false teachers, they came and they left. They came to confuse believers by distorting the gospel in the church. And if we remember the purpose of writing this, of John writing this letter, he wrote this letter to reassure the Christians and to tell them how they can know that they have eternal life. This letter is about Christian assurance. Therefore, John offers the true believers reassurance that they can have confidence when Christ returns and appears. And I think John might be saying that having this confidence leads to not shrinking from Christ in shame, but not having this confidence would may mean shrinking from him in shame. Now, this confidence is not speaking of arrogance and pride per se. Confidence does not negate humility, nor does it negate certain aspect of fear at Christ's coming. Just for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the author speaks about having confidence to draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in that context of Hebrews, since Jesus Christ is the great high priest who sympathizes with us and who intercedes for us, Christians can come to God with confidence without any fear that they will incur shame or punishment for doing so. And so when Christ appears, we may have this confidence. We may have this Christian assurance. However, how can we have this confidence? How can we have this boldness at his coming? By abiding in Christ, to remain in Christ. Abiding in Christ offers believers assurance and confidence. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, John is obviously alluding to his gospel, the gospel of John, back in John chapter 15, where Jesus says he's the vine and you know we are the branches and we're to abide in him and he abides in us. And even in this letter that John wrote, he already talked about abiding in Christ back in chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, whoever abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so to abide in Christ means to continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus, to live like Jesus, characterized by trust, love, prayer, obedience to Scripture, joy, and persevering in letting this word of truth abide in us. Now, just like Adam and Eve, who shrank from God in shame after they committed sin, so will those whose lives are characterized by fruitlessness for the Lord because they failed to abide in Christ. You see, the purpose of obeying the scripture is to really give us confidence in the day when he does appear. Is your life characterized by an active and continual abiding in Christ? And if Christ were to appear at the end of the service, then will you be confident? Will you embrace Christ, or will you shrink from him in shame at his coming? The appearance of Christ is an incentive for believers to abide in him. Second, the appearance of Christ is an incentive for us to practice righteousness. To practice righteousness. John says in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And the coming of our Lord should motivate believers to be characterized by righteous living, because that's who Jesus Christ is. John will later on indict false believers who claim to know God, but they don't even practice righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is a serious matter because it speaks of the evidence of your salvation. Righteous living is a distinguishing mark of the Christian life. And so what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, the verb to practice righteousness means making a habit to do righteous work to the glory of God. This is a call to personal holiness. This is a call to living in accordance with the standard of God by the grace of God through the Spirit of God. God said to his people, "Be holy as I am holy." Practicing righteousness is no doubt connected to abiding in Christ. It means bearing spiritual fruit as we are remaining in him. It means obeying God's commandments. It means loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And even in the following passage of 1 John, it means no longer continuing in habitual sin. What John is saying here is that everyone who has been, or who practices righteousness, has been born of him. Now, this is not speaking of causation as opposed to confirmation. In other words, John is not saying that doing righteousness causes a person to be born again. That would be legalism. That would be work-based salvation. That would be the false gospel. Rather, John is saying that doing righteousness confirms that a person has been born again. Again, this is speaking of evidence or the fruit of your salvation. And that is, practicing righteousness is evidence that you are born again Christians. It is an evidence that the Holy Spirit has done a supernatural work in your heart when you heard the gospel and transforming you from being spiritually dead to becoming spiritually alive. And also, John 15 verse 8 will shed light to this verse where Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." See, the idea of practicing righteousness proves that one has been born of God is actually parallel to the idea that bearing much fruit proves one to be a disciple of Jesus. Is your life characterized by righteous living, practicing righteousness? And if you profess to be a believer, then does your profession match with your action, or your conduct, your thinking, your speaking, your way of life? Since Christ will appear, it is an incentive for us as believers to practice righteousness. Third, the appearance of Christ is an incentive for us to be in awe of God's great love for us. Take a look at the first part of verse 1. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, And so we are. Now, this is a beautiful verse that deserves its own sermon. But John is giving us an imperative. He's telling us to see, to focus, to behold. Now, like I said, like the behold is perhaps the better translation of this verse, of this word, with a lot of exclamation marks. John is saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now, I think this is an underwhelming translation, because this verse actually shows John's reaction or his astonishment and admiration of God's great love. John wants us to take a special note of the greatness and the majesty of God's love. And so it could be translated as, how great a love of God. Consider the extraordinary love of God. Oh, what a measureless and glorious love. What we should be seeing in this verse is an overwhelming statement of God's awesome love, his great love that he has shown to his people through Jesus Christ. This is more than just a feeling of love, but rather it is the manifestation of how God shows his love to us. And it is a manifestation of all that God has done for us through Jesus. And so what is this love that God has given to us? That later on says in the verse, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now there is this erroneous idea or teaching out there in the evangelical world where it says that everybody in this world is a child of God. Actually, that's not true. If that were true, we must say that every person in this world is born again or saved, even though they don't even believe in Christ. Because John says here in this passage, or later on in the passage, that we are either children of God by the Spirit, or we are the children of the devil. And even Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that before we were saved, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, we cannot be overwhelmed by God's great love for us unless we understand that we weren't even his children to begin with. And so how can we be called children of God? And as Christians, how did we become children of God? Well, John answers that in his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, to become a child of God, you must receive Christ. And to receive Christ means to acknowledge who he claimed to be. That is, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God who came into the world to die on the cross for your sins through his death and resurrection. It means to place your faith in him, to surrender your life, and to plead your allegiance, to give your allegiance to him. And if you believe in this message, God in his grace, he grants you the right to become his children, to be part of his family with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to be adopted into his family. This is all of grace. This is none of your doing. This is none of our doing. We cannot pull God's legs. We cannot just tell God, okay, God, please adopt me into your family. No, that's not how it works. The text tells us that it is not by our own will that we can become born of God, but it is only by God's will that you can be born again and be a child of God. And if you're not a believer this morning, guess what? We're talking about the appearance of Christ. This is an incentive for you to repent and to receive Christ and to believe what he has done for you, to confess your sins, and to declare him as your Lord and Savior, so that you can become a child of God and live like a child of the King. Now, brothers and sisters, can we even say that God's great love is awesome? Perhaps more awesome than the great meal you had this past week? Or more awesome than the game you watched or game you played? How much do you make of the thought of being God's child? Are you in awe of that reality? Does that not make you want to love our Father more deeply? In light of the appearance of Christ, may it give you an incentive to continue to be in awe of God's great love for us by meditating upon what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. And later on, we will get to do that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Fourth, the appearance of Christ is an incentive for us to be unknown to the world. John says in the latter half of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You see, since we are children of God by the will of God, we are exhorted by Scripture to imitate our Heavenly Father in our daily living by practicing righteousness. And if you look at all the three points that I just talked about, if you look at all of them, the more we abide in Christ, the more we practice righteousness, the more we remember that we are God's children, the more we will become distinct from the world, or I would put it, to be unknown to the world. And since we are God's children, we belong to him. We don't belong to the world. We are called to love our Father, not the world, nor the things in this world, because we want to do the will of the Father. And so it is not surprising then that the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, John is not saying that your non-Christian friends and family members don't know you. That's not what he's saying here. Certainly, they know you. But what he means here in this verse is that the world does not understand your relationship with Jesus Christ as a child of God. The world does not know you because you don't belong to it. Jesus said, has said many times that he himself and his disciples, his followers, do not belong to the world. John 17, verse 14, I have given them, that is the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus also said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world will love you as its own because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, many Christians may struggle with the idea of being unknown to the world, particularly for young people. I think we have the desire and to be significant, to be liked, to be admired, maybe for some of us to be popular or gain some notoriety. Now, it's probably not inherently wrong to be popular or to be well known, because King David, for example, was popular. Even Jesus Christ himself, he was popular in his earthly ministry. However, it does go without saying that desiring popularity as Christians and to be liked can or could result in compromising your faith and seeking approval from the world, or to be a people pleaser. Now, perhaps, maybe for some of you, you don't want to be popular, but you still want to be liked in some aspects by the world. And so you remain neutral, and you don't want to speak of Christ, lest you offend the world with his message. Now, think about this. Jesus Christ, though he was popular, he still spoke the truth. And what happened? People persecuted him, the Pharisees killed him, crucified him on the cross. Why do we have Christianity at all? Why did people persecute the early Christians? It's because they were unknown to the world. They don't belong to the world. They're not of the world. Because they preached the gospel and obeyed Christ with everything. And in preaching the gospel, they were exposing people's sins. And in preaching the gospel, they were declaring Jesus as the king who came to save sinners, not Caesar. Their lives were radically different from the pagan world. Their lives were full of love, generosity, self-sacrifice, humility, full of truth because of their relationship with Jesus. Their values were countercultural. And so we should not be surprised as Christians if the world does not understand us and does not understand why we believe in Christ and why we obey Scripture. And we should not be surprised that the world hates Christ because of his message. And in fact, as Christians, those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It is a difficult world we're living in as Christians. As was mentioned, sooner or later, hopefully not. I pray against that hopefully the churches won't get shut down at all. You see, our relationship with Jesus distinguishes us from the world. And although we are in the world, we are not of the world. We are supposed to be different, to be holy. We're to be different from the world. And because of this, the Bible gives appropriate terms to describe the Christian status here on earth. You see, we are exiles. We are strangers. We are aliens here on earth. And as aliens and strangers and exiles of this world, our rest is in heaven. Our rest is not here on earth. We look for a city that God has prepared for us. And we long for a country that sin has not stained. We look forward to the new heaven and new earth. You see, as Christians, I know many of us find comfort in this world. To be comfortable, to be a little bit too comfortable in this world, to find our identity here. But listen, we need to be different. We need to be unknown, and we need to remind ourselves that our home is not ultimately here, but is in heaven. And this hope will be realized when Christ appears in the future. And his appearance should give us the incentive to be unknown to the world. Fifth, the appearance of Christ is an incentive for us to look forward to seeing Christ. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Knowing that we are God's children who are born again, God did not leave his children without any direction in life. No, he has given us direction. And our direction in life as God's children is heaven. That is where we're going. See, heaven is appealing and captivating, not only because we will live forever in a wonderful place, but we get to see our glorious Christ and receive and experience glorification. That is our hope here as Christians, because right now we are living by faith, not by sight. But when we are in heaven, we no longer need to, I think, live by faith, but we live by sight, because we will see our great God and Savior in heaven. Now, I just talked about glorification, and I think this verse is speaking of glorification. And if you don't know what it is, it means that God will finally remove all trace of sin from the Christian and give him or her a resurrection and glorious body just like Jesus's. Without sin, it will be spotless. It will be imperishable. It doesn't mean that we will be identical like Jesus. It doesn't mean we will become God. It doesn't mean we'll be omniscient and omnipresent. But surely, it will be a glorious body where our bodies will not be tainted with sin and sickness anymore. You see, John says that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why is that? It is because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him. And the result of seeing Christ will be a complete transformation or a complete spiritual makeover, so that we shall be, so that we will become like him. But we've got to ask ourselves this question. It's a theological question that I asked myself as I was studying this verse. And that is, how does seeing Christ become the reason for being like Christ? Because Paul says, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. So how does seeing Christ become the reason for being like Christ? Now, think of a mirror. Think of a reflection. When we see the glory of God, glory of Christ, and the brightness of Christ in heaven, they reflect into our lives. Christ is like our mirror. When we look at the mirror, we see Christ living in us. Remember Moses when he was talking to God on Mount Sinai. How when he was talking to God, he saw the glory of God and his face was shining without him knowing it. And so when he was going down Mount Sinai, his face was shining and the people can't even look at his face because it's so glorious. And so Moses had to cover his face with a veil. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And that is when we see the glory of Christ, we will be completely transformed to be like him. And so right now as believers, of course, we can't see Christ at the moment, but because we're living by faith. But we as Christians, we desire to see Christ, right? We desire to see Christ. You see, I've never met any Christians who say, "I have no desire to see Christ." Never. And of course, if they say, "Well, I don't really want to see Christ," then, well, there's something wrong with that. But we do want to see Christ. Amen? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And so as we are living by faith, walking here, living by faith, not by sight, there are glimpses of Christ. Because we only see Christ partially through a dimly mirror. What is a dimly mirror? Well, I think, you know, reading the scriptures, we see Christ, but though not fully. Listening to the preaching of God's word, celebrating the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves of the gospel. You see, the more we see Christ, even partially here on earth, the more we see Christ through those elements, as the text says, the more we are being conformed into his image. We're being transformed from one glory to another. This is talking about sanctification, where we are becoming more and more holy. See, everything that I just mentioned, they're all means of grace to point us to a greater glory when we actually see the one whom we are to behold one day. But for now, I pray that we will continue to see Christ through the text of God's word. Is your life characterized with great anticipation and hope of seeing your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you desire to see Christ here on earth by reading scriptures, celebrating the Lord's Supper, reminding yourselves of the gospel? You see, the appearance of Christ is an incentive for us to look forward to seeing him one day. And lastly, the appearance of Christ is an incentive for us to purify ourselves. John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." See, the hope of Christ's return is a sanctifying and purifying hope. When our hope is fixed upon Christ, we should live differently by purifying ourselves. And purification carries the same idea of sanctification, where we're becoming more and more holy as Christians. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in this context, those who hope in Christ's appearance have the responsibility to purify themselves. Now, this is not saying that we can do it ourselves apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. However, the work of the Holy Spirit or the work of sanctification cannot happen apart from our obedience. And so how can we purify ourselves? Well, I think it is all tied back to all the points I made, to abide in Christ, to practice righteousness. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, if we have committed sin, we are to confess our sins so that God will cleanse us. Same word, to cleanse us and to purify us from all our unrighteousness. Another text of scripture talks about we're to renounce ungodliness, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And allow me to offer you one more thought about purification in connection to abiding in Christ. John 15, verse 2, where Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now this word prune here can also be translated as cleanse or purify. And this purification is not simply just about soaking yourself with water and washing you. This analogy here is actually talking about the vine dresser who would use a pruning knife to strip off or to cut off all things that would hinder the branch from growing. So often, God's pruning in our lives can rather be painful, but necessary. He is more concerned about your holiness and your sanctification than you. If you are growing as a Christian, if you're growing your relationship with him, if you're bearing fruit, or maybe if you're not growing at all, then God, he will do everything it takes, whatever it takes to grow you, even though it's painful, but it's necessary. And tying back to being God's children, since we are God's children, he will discipline us for our good because he loves us. And so that we may share in his holiness, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, and to yield the fruit of righteousness. If you're in a difficult season in your life, especially during COVID-19, perhaps consider this as an encouragement from the Lord, where he is shaping you and sanctifying you. Take notice of God's providence. What are some things? What are some sins or idols in your life that God has removed? Or maybe he is still removing so that you can bear more spiritual fruits? And in light of Christ's appearance, are you making a conscious decision to purify yourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit? And so what I've shown you from this passage is that the doctrine of Christ's return is not just an intellectual exercise, but it is incredibly practical for your Christian life. What do these incentives look like in your daily life? Daily life. Since Christ will appear, would you complain or grumble about your work? Would you complain about your coworker or talk behind their backs? How should you carry out your business this week? What kind of a husband or a father will you be? Or what kind of a wife and a mother will you be? How would you invest your leisure time during this unique season? How would you respond to interrogatory questions that would tempt you to compromise your biblical convictions and values? And since Christ will appear, and when he does appear in that moment, what will you be doing? Will it be something that pleases him, or will it be something that is embarrassing? Will you be found faithful on that day? Paul says, before he was beheaded, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." One thing is clear in this message, and that is Jesus Christ will appear. And when he does, it will be a glorious day for those who have anticipated his coming and loved his appearing. But it will be a terrifying day for the reprobates and wicked sinners who have failed to repent and believe in the gospel. Christ will appear, but does his appearance motivate you to live differently? And even if Christ delays in his return, that should not be an excuse for us to slack off and not be prepared. As one commentator said, "Don't put thorns in your dying pillow by the lethargy of your Christian life. Don't put thorns in your dying pillow by the lethargy of your Christian life." Be prepared. Be ready. And as you apply these principles, these incentives into your life, you can be confident that you have a purifying hope, a sanctifying hope that will not disappoint you. And when Christ appears, and when he does appear, you will not shrink from him in shame. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would challenge us, because the day will come when Christ will appear to take his church with him. And we don't know when that will be. It could happen any time, but please, may it awaken our hearts to be prepared for that day to come. We want to love you. We want to honor you. And help us not to dismiss this. Though you are coming soon, Lord, we want to live a life that honors you and pleases you. So come, Lord Jesus, come and take your church with you. Amen.